get started. I think Jim and Annalise will be here. It's good to see you all. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. And let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, once again that you give us the Sabbath, that you have set aside this day, Lord, to strengthen your people, Father, that we might worship and praise our great God. We ask, Father, that as you instruct us out of your word, Father, that we would be made wise unto salvation. Lord, help us to understand the great truths, the wonders, the miracles that you have accomplished on behalf of your people, Father, and that you continue even into the salvation of your people in this day. We ask, Father, that you would be with us and guide us by your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Hi, Brian. Shout out. Take the privilege of, being the teacher. We are in verse 21. What we have seen, Exodus, sorry. We're not in Genesis, we're in Exodus. It says Exodus. Thank you, my dear. What we have seen is that the Lord, in his power and in his strength, has accomplished the great miracles and wonders and signs. We've seen that these have been judgments, the 10 judgments that have come against the nation of Egypt, and that progressive, the progressive worsening of the judgments culminating in the death of the first. Something that you would think that, Pharaoh would finally get the clue, but remember that not only has Pharaoh hardened his heart, God himself has judicially hardened his heart as well for his own glory and that he might get the praise and honor. This has been something that has been expressed as we've gone through the book of Exodus. Time and again, we find that the judgments are to be able to give glory to God and to exalt him. We've also seen that Moses' leadership has been established from the beginning, even though Moses himself didn't feel like he was a leader, that leadership has progressively been revealed, and yet we've also seen the hardness of the heart of the people of Israel. In spite of being redeemed, they've in a sense hardened their heart as well. We're going to see that again. We are going to go through Exodus, 14, starting in verse 21 to the end of that, and then we're going to read the whole of 15. So there's 10 verses. Juan, can you read Exodus 14, 21 through 31, and then into Exodus 15, there's 27 verses. So we'll divide that up into three different segments. So Hannah, if you can get 1 through 10, and then Jeannie, if you can get 11 through 20, and Bruce, if you can get 21 through 27, that would be great. So, Exodus 14, starting in verse 1. Thank you.
For and they came to Elim, where there were 12 waters, or 12 wells of water, and 7 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters.
Thank you. Okay, we're at the Red Sea. Which side of the Red Sea we're on? That's a great question. We've come from the wilderness, and now we're crossing the Red Sea. Can you get 1 Corinthians 10:1-2? So what this represents, as the New Testament, as Paul explains, this is a baptism. The people are baptized in the Red Sea. This is going to be a defining moment for the nation itself, and this is something that we're going to refer back to. And Jim, can you get Joshua 2:9-10? Yes. So 1 Corinthians 10:1-2, important to bring the New Testament perspective in.
Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea.
Thank you. So this represents a change, a cleansing, a defining moment in the nation. The deliverance that the nation of Israel is going through is important and will be something that the future nation itself will continue to look back on, this great deliverance. So, and it will be historically something that is a reference point, not just for the nation of Israel. It will also be, and we'll cover more of these verses later on, but it will also be a defining moment for the nations that are around the nation of Israel. So this is a terror to Canaan itself. So Joshua 2:9-10. So the word gets out, and the Lord, as we read here, the Lord fights for Israel. And so that is going to set fear into the hearts of the nations that are around the nation of Israel. We see here in the Red Sea incident that God is in charge. God, once again, shows his glory in the fact that he is in charge of the Red Sea. And I'm going to get my bullets, so I'm going to get them out of order here. But first off, some of the interpretations that you see out there on the Red Sea is that the strong wind ends up, and winds end up influencing waters. It can push that water away. In the Mojave Desert, where Edwards Air Force Base is, whenever there's a rain out there, it's so flat, and the wind ends up being kind of pushing it and making it really, really flat and really, really hard. So that, the space shuttle runway is out there. They've got two concrete asphalt runways that are 14,000 feet, which is really, really long. But the 40,000 foot runway for the space shuttle, basically the whole salt bed is a landing field. And that's made possible by the fact that water gets pushed and pulled and back and forth. And very, very interesting. But the wind itself can push that water away. One of the explanations from a secular viewpoint, standpoint, is that it was just a strong wind. It says, the text says that there was a strong wind that the Lord sent and pushed the water away. And yet there's a problem with that, and it's repeated twice in the text itself that the waters are a heap on each side. I remember back to the movie, the cartoon, Prince of Egypt. Yeah, thank you. And it correctly shows that the on each side is a pile of water, to use the King James terminology. So then as you look up in that upper left-hand corner, what you're going to see is creatures, you know, as they're coming near to that wall, and then they're going away. There was a whale in the Prince of Egypt that comes near and then ends up quickly going away. But it's a pile. That isn't something that happens naturally. It doesn't happen by a strong wind. This is the Lord showing his control over the creation. We'll note the time element. This is at night. And remember the scene where we've got the pillar of cloud and fire that is separating the Egyptian army that has pursued Israel. It's been scary for the Israelites, who are looking at water, and then the pillar of cloud and fire ends up going behind them and protecting them, but also providing that light for them to be able to go through the Red Sea. And God is the one who gives them that light in that pillar of fire at night. So they're illuminated, and then they end up going through, and they go through at night and continue on and continue to go forward to the other side. So the Lord is leading them, and Moses himself is leading them. And then what we see is the Egyptians end up following behind and go, we'll just do what they did. Let's just think about that for a moment. The Lord is the one who fights for Israel. The Lord is the one who has in the past come against the nation of Egypt in the 10 miracles and the 10 plagues. It takes some sort of stubbornness and real hard-heartedness to say that we're going to be able to pursue the nation. And so they end up, because the Egyptians are on chariots, you've got a different footprint in those chariots. They're going to cut through that dry ground that's on the surface and end up getting into the mud. That mud ends up encumbering them, and then there's the acknowledgement that the Lord is the one who fights for Israel. This creates that panic. And again, you have some sort of warning before you end up having the judgment that comes. It's possible, I suppose, that those guys could have turned around and gone back out with that recognition that it is the Lord that's going to be on the side of the Israelites. Matthew Henry notes at this point that there's none so bold as they which are blind. They are self-destroyers. That this stubbornness, this hard-heartedness that is represented in Pharaoh, but also taken into his court, and then the fighting force that is actually following Pharaoh's orders. So, but then the horse and the rider are thrown into the sea. So, the question for Israel is: Are we going to trust the Lord? You know, and that's the question that is put before us here as well in the text as we think about that. Do you have any comments so far? Any thoughts? Any questions? Judgment falls. So it is Moses himself. And you'll note, I changed the picture there, because it says that Moses stretched out his hand. So this one's a tough one because Moses himself knows what's going to happen. And it is going to be Moses that ends up being the vehicle through whom this great destruction of the Egyptian army of Pharaoh's crack troops, his charioteers, and like all of the charioteers, and that Moses is going to be that instrument through whom the destruction is going to come. It happens in the morning, and which, you know, obviously if there's light out, then there's going to be more of an opportunity to see what happened. He stretches out his hand, the water comes down. This isn't, you know, we're not like all of these guys know how to swim. No, they don't know how to swim. They stay away from water. Water ends up being a threat. It ends up being something that they are really fearful of. But the water comes in, none of them end up, the text says, none of them end up remaining. So, and we have automatically then that contrast between the judgment that falls on Egypt because of its stubborn heart, and what has happened, what Pharaoh gave to the Israelites, and in wanting to kill the firstborn. So that those two side by side are an automatic contrast in the text itself. The next day, or as the bodies end up dying, they're going to end up floating ashore. There's going to be lots and lots of dead bodies that are on the shore. And this is going to be for Israel a grim witness of God's faithfulness. So we talked about signs and wonders and the fact that the signs and wonders in the book of Exodus also have that judgment aspect. We think about signs and wonders and miracles, and you know, in the New Testament, somebody receives their sight, they're lame, they end up coming to you know, being able to walk. And yet, in the Old Testament, those signs and wonders have that that fearful judgment part of it, and but for the nation of Israel that has been pursued by Egypt, then there's this this joy that comes from that salvation. But as a result of the dead bodies, as a result of the Lord taking care of them, then the people, it says, the people feared the Lord. So they respected the Lord, they feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord, and they believed Moses, his servant. So the text clearly notes that one of the things that happens as a result of being able to see those dead bodies and judgment executed is the fact that the Lord has taken care of them by killing their adversary, by killing the enemy, by destroying that fighting force that has come against them. This is also, Hebrews notes, a demonstration of their faith. And so then by doing what the Lord has told them to do, to go through the Red Sea, by obedience to the revealed word of God, then they are demonstrating their faith. And the content of their faith is that obedience. So the question for us from the text from chapter 14, do we need this kind of judgment in our lives? Do we need to be able to see that to be able to fear the Lord? Anybody want to take a stab at that? You can't go wrong. You know, you can say, you can go the kind of subtly shaded towards the personal side. No, I don't need that. And yet there's this part of, you know, Scripture that says that, yes, we do need that. And this is something that they've already seen, the 10 miracles, signs and wonders that have happened. Judgment is something that when we end up getting far away from that, we forget about it. And we actually are going to see that in our text here. Okay, nobody wants to talk. Nobody's... All right, go ahead. Whoops. Yeah.
And so when you see events like 11,
Yeah. Yeah, Hebrews makes that distinction between chastisement and judgment, and that's a critical distinction to be able to see that judgment falls on the wicked. That training and chastisement and pointing to righteousness, that there is a consequence in the life of the believer for sin. And there's going to be training in righteousness that comes about because of that. So I think that's your point. Is that correct? Okay, cool. Not exactly. Right. We're going to see in the next, not in 15, but in 16, we're going to see that training in righteousness, you know, that comes, stubbornness, you know. Yes, Juan.
But here the Holy Spirit saying, judgment will come, but you want to start first in the house of the Lord. And it's being with us first that will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God. Now, if the righteous one is currently saved, where will
Yeah.
He is the owner of all the creation, and he is our King, he is our Savior, because we often forgot that he is God. You know, we see him in the life of the old church of the Old Testament. Judgment come upon and come and come because they forgot the Lord.
Yeah.
They forgot the Lord. I was reading in my devotion on the meaning of the prophet. And he was reading there in chapter 4 about the judgment will come upon the house of Judah because they forgot my commandments and they will kill my commandments. I will destroy them. Seems like the war. It seems like here is a really an exhortation to keep us humble, knowing that he can destroy them right now, right here. He will not do it because he's growing into everlasting covenant. He's Son of Jesus Christ.
And the distinction, as you brought out, is the what is the response of the individual? Where do they go? In Revelation, they called to the rocks, fall on us, give us, hide us from the Lord. And yet, what is the Christian's response in the face of affliction? It's to run to the Lord. And so then, I think that kind of shows, even though from an objective standpoint, maybe from outside of the situation, it may look like exactly the same thing. And yet, in the heart of the believer, what is the response? We go to the Lord and we say, I don't know what you're trying to teach me, but teach me and train me and give me patience and humble me in the midst of this, rather than stiff-arming, doing the Heisman. We are not going to go to the Lord because it's the Lord that has orchestrated this event, and I don't want to go to that holy God. Sure.
So I was reading Jeremiah 4 on the Gospel of Fear, and he was saying about judgment that the world today is judging us.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. That's helpful. Karen. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Perfect. So, Brian. Sure. But you know when pastors speak that there's kind of a low volume. Well, yeah. Very good. Okay, and then the other question that this begs is, do we too easily forget the works of God and how He works in our lives and our response in that. Okay. The Israelites, as they reacted to the dead bodies, they feared. They feared the Lord, and they were right to do that. They were in awe. They believed the Lord. They believed Moses, his servant. And we've seen that back and forth, and we see that again in chapter 15. Okay, the Song of Moses. The Song of Moses is the earliest psalm, if you will. It's constructed like a psalm. We'll remember that Moses himself was the author of Psalm 90, which, interestingly, is termed a prayer. A prayer of Moses. This is a song of Moses. It's the oldest praise song in Scripture itself. And it is given by Moses at the deliverance that they have here from God. That God took them through the Red Sea. God protected them in the Red Sea. He washed up dead bodies on the shore. And now it's appropriate for the people of God to praise the Lord. And that is a natural response, even though the yuck factor kicks in for dead bodies on the shore for American, you know, 21st century type of people. And yet we'll note that, you know, devastations in the past, the Holocaust, World War II, World War I, all the world wars, all the wars, you think about that level of devastation that and in the Old Testament that's recorded. So it's appropriate in the face of that level of death and destruction for God's people to praise the Lord. And it's appropriate, interestingly, Matthew Henry brings up that this is a leadership issue, that Moses himself goes, I am going to use a song. I'm going to use something that the people can continue to praise the Lord with, and then you have Miriam continuing that on, so this isn't something that is sung once, one and done, boom. No, this is continuing on. And Moses intends for the people of God to celebrate his great works. Moses is the one who leads in. Yes, let's note that this is worship. So here we note that singing is an expression of thankfulness to God. And the quote here from Matthew Henry, the singing of psalms as an act of religious worship was used in the Church of Christ before the giving of the ceremonial law, which is going to come later. We're going to study that. And therefore was no part of that ceremonial law, nor abolished with it. Singing is as much the language of holy joy as praying is of holy desire. Matthew Henry always having a way with words and a very poetic way to contrast that praise of God and that holy joy with praying and coming to God with that desire. This is also an act of faith. And I'm not going to get through my study here. Back to Exodus 14:31. What does Exodus 14:31 say? And Jeannie, can you get Psalm 106:12? Psalm 106 is a review, depending on your translation. If you've got the ESV, it says Suf. Suf is the Red Sea. So, Psalm 106 describes historically that event that probably written by David, historically referring back to the saving of Israel. So, Exodus 14:31 says,
thus Israel saw the great works the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses.
Okay. And then Psalm 106:12.
And they believed his words
Okay. After having that description by the psalmist of the great destruction and the salvation that came from the Lord, they believed the Lord. And that's what we noted just a moment ago. So, yeah. Before jumping into the psalm, any other comments? Here we go. At the risk of not being able to accomplish what I want to accomplish. Okay. The psalm itself, the song, Annalise, did you have a point? Were you raising your hand? You were adjusting your glasses, sorry. Okay. We'll note that right off the bat, this is showing God's strength, his saving power, and his song. And that's what the text actually says, that he has become my salvation. And the focus of the psalm itself is on the glory of God. And it includes the historical events in summary form of what has happened here. But we see that God is a glorious God and that he is worthy of exaltation and praise and because of his deliverance. Now it says that their father's God, pointing backwards, back to, we remember from Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the covenants that were made with the promises that were made to the patriarchs, and that now my father's God, and that acknowledgement that the looking backwards in history that we have in the psalm itself, which brings a weightiness and brings in imports from that the book of Genesis and the historical record of how God has dealt with his people. It brings that into this psalm and pointing backwards into my father's God. This is the God that we're praising, the one of history, the one who has acted through our people, who has chosen us as that special people, not because of who we are or anything special about us, because of our numbers. No, it's because God is the one who chooses. Our God is a God, a man of war. And in the age of precision-guided munitions, in the age of kind of sterile warfare, God to be described as a man of war is, again, something that maybe assaults our sensibilities, and yet it is through warfare that God's people have been rescued, and here again we see that. And it takes the destruction of the enemies of God, and God is the one who has orchestrated that. He's the one who killed Pharaoh's army, and he is a man of war. The question that the text asks is, who is like you, O Lord? There's no one that is like the Lord our God. There's no one that can, bring to pass the miracles that he has already accomplished and given to his people. So, any thoughts there? Yeah, Jeannie. Yeah. Yes, very good. Yeah. And God will destroy our enemies. So I can check that one off. Yeah. None of the gods, the pantheon of gods, this is the comparison, right? This is the backdrop. the pantheon of gods for the nation of Egypt. That pantheon of gods that, by the way, has been destroyed in the 10 plagues that came against Egypt, and the gods that that we looked at briefly that are associated with each one of those. And yeah, no one compares to the Lord our God. So I'm going to call it quits here. Are there any other kind of wrap-up points? Okay, let's pray. God, and you are worthy of our praise, and we bow down before you, O Lord. We ask, Father, that we would not be prideful against you or questioning you, and because you are the one who brings us into account by your word. We pray, Father, that we would submit to your spirit. We ask, Father, that you would prepare us to worship you, O Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the great love that you have shed abroad in our hearts, and ask you, Father, that we would exalt you because you are a loving and a faithful Heavenly Father to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.